So if someone left an interaction with you, if someone had interacted with you, had a conversation with you, ran into you, whether you knew them or you didn't, and they walked away from that interaction saying, man, that is one salty Christian. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It kind of depends what they even mean by that. Because, you know, in addition to using the word salty to describe our food occasionally, a current slang use of the term salty is describing someone who's overly, kind of unnecessarily bitter, kind of upset, maybe a little bit angry at something that happened. And so we sometimes walk away from someone who's a little upset or seems over the top reaction and say, man, they're a little salty. So that usage of the word salty has negative connotations, but the Bible uses the term salt in multiple ways, in similar yet different ways. And I would suggest, as we will see here in a moment, that when the Bible uses the term salt or salty and applies it to followers of Jesus, the Bible's using it in a positive way. So again, if someone walks up to you or walks away from interacting with you and goes, man, that's one salty Christian, are they complimenting your faith in Jesus? Or are they just annoyed that you just beat them at pickleball? We see the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth, speaking to his followers, speaking to Jesus' followers. You are the salt of the earth. And this is just this is not the passage we're teaching from today, but we're just kind of transitioning toward our passage. And we're just reminded here that Jesus' followers have an opportunity to remain distinctive from the world around them, to be influential, like salt is affecting the food and preserving it and helping it. Followers of Jesus have an opportunity to have a distinctive identity and to live out our faith in our society for good. So, church family, question for me and for you. How salty are you in that way? How are you standing out in your spheres of influence, whether it's at your workplace or within your family or within our community, your neighbors? How are you standing out? How are you influential? How are you being used by God for the glory of Christ, salty to the world around you? And then the church leader from back in the day, Paul, writes in his letter to the Colossian Christians, let your speech always be gracious. Let your speech always be gracious. Seasoned with salt. It's kind of confusing. It's not the way we would really use that term. But listen to the context. Let your speech always be gracious. Let your speech be salty so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The idea here is that as followers of Jesus, we need to communicate with wisdom, with tact, instead of bluntness. Instead of blurting out the first thing that comes to our mind, instead of offending unnecessarily, we need to communicate with wisdom and tact and salty flavor of gracious speech. That's what that verse is saying. Salty speech that draws people to Christ, not repels them from wanting to be around Christians. Salty conversations are not bland, but they're thoughtful. As you interact with the world, as I interact in my spheres of influence, am I thoughtful, engaging, respectful, kind? Do I approach the topic and the way I word things and the way I come at people? Is it with care and kindness and thoughtfulness? Glorifying Jesus, if I'm a salty Christian communicator, then it's glorifying to Jesus, and it makes people want to know the gospel good news of what Jesus has done on the cross, rather than repelling them from us. So it's another opportunity for us to ask that question of ourselves and reflect this morning. Do I reflect God's grace through my words and interactions with people? Am I a salty follower of Jesus in the sense that when I interact, when I use my words, I reflect God's grace? In all of our situations, with believers, with non-believers, when we're here in the building, when we're not in the building, when we're talking with people in our spheres of influence, do we reflect God's grace through our words and interactions? Well, today's passage of scripture uses the salt metaphor as well. We'll eventually work our way to that, but we'll get to that. And so we're going to see the word salt used again in today's passage. So let's see what Jesus says about being a salty Christian in today's passage. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. And in just a minute, I'll start at verse 25. Open your Bible. Get out a pen if you want to underline, circle, make yourself notes in the margins. You know, it's okay to use your Bible that way. I want to make sure. Open your Bible with me. Turn to Luke chapter 14. And we want to keep our finger in the text of God's word as we learn from God together. Luke 14, verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied Jesus. Okay, let me stop already. Is that potentially an exciting thing that there are crowds of people following Jesus? We've been studying our way through the book of Luke, and we've seen Jesus have this authoritative teaching. We've seen him do miracles. We've seen his interactions with people, his kindness. And now there's all these people, and some of which we've heard their conversations with him, and some of them we've seen they're questioning him. But there's crowds of people that are accompanying Jesus. Do we want people to come to find and follow and meet and follow and obey and live for Jesus? Yeah. So, if I'm following Jesus and I'm one of his closest friends at that time, and when I see these crowds around me, I'm thinking, okay, how do we get these people in? How can I be a good salesman so they want to follow Jesus? What do I got to tell them to make Jesus, to make the good news of Jesus attractive? Because I want people to follow Jesus. There's a good heart there, right? But perhaps in our earthly way of thinking, we might think, okay, well then how do we tell them, you know, what do we got to tell them to encourage them to follow Jesus? How can we be positive about how good it is to follow Jesus, because we want to have these crowds take that next step and become followers of Jesus. So let's make discipleship. Discipleship means following Jesus. Discipleship means being apprenticed to Jesus. So we want to make discipleship seem inviting, seem attractive. So let's get back to the passage. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and Jesus turned to and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus? I'm not sure you're painting a real attractive picture here. I'm not sure you're really setting the tone for how good it is to follow Jesus. I thought we want to take these crowds and help them become followers of Jesus. But what's Jesus up to here? Jesus in our passage today is not sugarcoating anything. And his honesty is incredible, and his honesty is important. And what he is honest about today as we study the scriptures is he's honest about the radical demands of being a salty disciple. We're going to get three of these radical expectations, these radical demands of being a salty follower of Jesus, that if you're a follower of Jesus and you're increasingly transformed into the image of Jesus, your life will demonstrate saltiness in these three ways. So first of all, I just want to, before we get to those three ways, I want to say that a listener of Jesus would have understood here, as Jesus is being honest in this passage, it's going to become clear that following Jesus can be difficult. That apprenticeship to Jesus would have its costs. But then the benefits far outweigh the costs. We'll get to that as well. So first of all, as you see Jesus' words there in your Bible in verse 25 or verse 26, what word first just jumps out? What's the shocking word to you? Hate. The way we've come to view hate is this word in opposition to people and against them, and against them in a strong way. And that's the way we're used to using the word hate. The hate, the word here in the language that was used is really using hate in more of a comparative fashion. It's inviting us to prioritize. The way Jesus is using the term is comparing following Jesus with these other things and other people in our lives. And so it's a startling word to us. But considering all the rest that Jesus has taught, when we hear the words hate your father and mother, is there anything else in the Bible that would give us a different impression of how we view our father and mother? Honor your father and mother. So that's why we need to, it's always important to study the whole Bible and for let the whole Bible inform the way we understand this passage. And so Jesus isn't saying to hate father, mother, brother, sisters, wife, the way we think of the word hate, but he is using startling wording, penetrating paradox on purpose to get us to compare our allegiances, to get us to prioritize our relationships. So the radical demand here of being a salty disciple is to love Jesus above all. To love Jesus more than mother and father, wife, brother, sisters. That if it came to a choice between those human relationships and loving and following Jesus, Jesus is clear about his expectation that he is to be Lord of all, our master, and king of our lives. And he emphasizes that to follow him, to be a disciple, to be apprenticed to his way of life, as a follower of Jesus, saved by him and following him, we are this kind of discipleship requires total commitment, prioritizing him above all of our relationships, even prioritizing him above the way we view and protect our own life. The language he's using is inviting us to make sure that every other love in our life pales in comparison to our love and devotion to Christ. So this first radical demand of being a salty disciple is that salty disciples, as we are transformed by the grace of God, as he works in us and transforms us, we will increasingly love Jesus above all. And so it gives us the opportunity as we come to God's word to allow God's word to confront the way we view ourselves, to confront the way we view life, to ask us questions and cause us to reflect. Am I all in as a follower of Jesus? Is Jesus above all in my life? Am I all in? Or am I kind of straddling the fence, dipping a toe in these different things that are important to me, or dipping a toe in following Jesus, but hanging on to these other relationships that actually take priority in my life? We just sang a few minutes ago that Jesus is the center of our lives. And I love to sing it. It's a great song. And my prayer, my hope, is that those words would be true of my heart and mind. Because I go through my life distracted by other things and people and circumstances and things that I like and want to be involved in and want to spend time with. And so I love to sing that Jesus is the center of my life. But Lord, help me by your grace, enable me to really look to Jesus as Lord above all. Verse 27, Jesus continues, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus speaks of carrying your cross else earlier in Luke, also in the book of Matthew. So here he's mentioning it again. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, if we're not careful, sometimes in our day and age, when we hear the word cross, we think of a nice little piece of jewelry that we wear, or perhaps the cross that we have tattooed on our forearm, or perhaps we look at and we think of the cross and we think of this beautiful work of craftsmanship and lit up and pretty. But the listeners of Jesus, when he says these words and says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be his disciple, what vision of a cross comes to their mind? An instrument of execution. A beautiful, a rugged, gnarly piece of wood carried by a criminal to his own death. That's the picture that came to mind when Jesus says, you need to carry your cross. And this isn't just dealing with something tough in your life. I carry my cross. I'm bearing a burden. That's not the way it's used. It means denying ourself, denying our own ways, denying living for self so much that I'm willing to die to my old self, to my old life, and live for Jesus. The radical demands of being a salty disciple call us to embrace suffering. Jesus, the Son of God himself, the promised rescuer who came to be with us, what did he do in his earthly life? Jesus came and willingly suffered. Jesus suffered and then called us to follow in his steps. To what? To suffering. And so the radical demand of being a salty disciple, the radical demand of truly being all in with Jesus calls us to carry our cross, die to self, and live for him. To embrace suffering as Jesus embraced suffering, to realize that suffering is a fact of life. Salty disciples obey Jesus, live out the ways of Jesus, even when things are hard. Salty disciples of Jesus follow Jesus, not when times are comfortable and convenient, but disciples who are being transformed follow Jesus even through trial and difficulty and suffering. Why? Because God's at work in those things. We love to try to avoid suffering in our life. Me, I'm first in that line. If I see a tough situation coming, I would love to think my way around it, dodge it, ask God why. But if you'll read your Bibles, church family, over and over and over again, one of the primary methods of God's work in your life is pain. One of the main ways that God, out of his love for you, wants to change you into the person that he wants you to be, one of the main ways he does that is through difficulty and suffering. And though suffering can drive us away from him, we can question him, we can doubt him, we can get mad at him and run away from him, or as God, by his grace, transforms us into salty followers of Jesus, we can embrace suffering, knowing that even in the midst of our temporary trials on this side of eternity, that he's good, and that he's with me, and that he's at work through all of this, for my good and his glory. C.S. Lewis writes this: the Christian way is different. Christ says, give me all. I don't want just so much of your time or so much of your money or so much of your work. I want you. No half-hearted measures are any good. I don't want to just cut off a branch here and a branch there. See, we'd be okay with that kind of work on our lives. God trimming a little here and trimming a little here, and we'd kind of hope it wasn't too painful. But C.S. Lewis writes, that Jesus would say, I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I want to do a work in you. I want you to trust me through it all. I want you to embrace the suffering. Discipleship to Jesus demands sacrificial obedience, willingness to follow Jesus even when things are hard. And that's symbolized by carrying one's cross as a daily commitment to follow Jesus wherever he leads. So when the going gets tough, when life on this side of eternity, when our journey through our earthly life that's broken and dysfunctional and painful, when the going gets tough, are you sticking with Jesus? Or do those circumstances derail your faith? Next, in the passage, Jesus challenges the crowd to count the cost of discipleship. If you're considering following Jesus, he wants you to count the cost. And you think about this. What are some other things that are important in your life before we get to the topic of Jesus and following Jesus and how that plays out in our lives? What are some of the other things that are important in your life? What are some of your hobbies maybe? What are some of your primary interests? What are the things you pursue? We put work into those things, don't we? We invest. We invest time. We sacrifice. We make sacrifices. We don't do some other things, or we don't spend money here so that we can do it in our areas of interest, right? We make sacrifices. We invest time. We spend time practicing the things that we value, the things that we enjoy, the things that we want to do. So that's a way of counting the cost. That there's costs to our interests and our hobbies and our passions. There's costs that we pay in our time and our money in order to focus on that thing. So Jesus wants us to similarly count the cost of following him. If we're in the crowd of people following along Jesus, but impressed by his teaching and wow, that was an amazing miracle, but we haven't yet decided to follow Jesus, he wants us to count the cost. Verse 28, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough money to complete the project? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and then is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man was beginning to build, but he was not able to finish. Anybody ever seen a foundation just sit there for months and months or years and years and never become what it was supposed to become? Anybody ever heard the phrase Pinterest fail? This is when we see something online that looks really cool and we think, I could do that. I could do that. So I jump right into the project. It's a craft or it's a home renovation project or something. And I saw it on Pinterest and it looked beautiful and it looked amazing. And someone said, you can do it too. So you jump in and you get halfway and you go, I don't have the skill to do this. Or I don't have the money to finish. Or I can't find that glue. And then what? And it's a Pinterest fail. It doesn't look anything like the little picture you started with. We got to count the cost. Verse 31. Jesus continues with a different example of counting the cost. Verse 31. Or what king who's going out to encounter another king in war, what king would not sit down first and deliberate, am I able with 10,000 to go out and meet the advancing army who comes against me with 20,000? Okay, if this king is contemplating those circumstances, I'm thinking this is the kind of guy who loves to root for the underdog. Verse 32, but if I don't think my 10,000 can go up against the 20,000, then while the other army is still yet a great way off, I'm going to send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. He counted the cost. He did the math. He considered what it was going to take. So Jesus is using these examples to explain that half-hearted followers of Jesus cannot fully embrace the life he calls us to. If we're half-hearted, if we're sort of ill-prepared, if we haven't counted the cost and said, you know what, I'm in with Jesus, and it's not going to be easy, and I'm going to go through pain, and some people are going to think I'm crazy, if we haven't counted the cost, if we're ill-prepared, if we're half-hearted in our pursuit of Jesus, then we're not going to be able to live out what he's called us to. Do we know what we're in for? Have you considered the cost, what it's going to take? Jesus urges us to count the cost of being apprenticed to him. And in this passage, we get lots of examples. What is that cost? If you're all in for Jesus, whether that's new to you or you've been following Jesus for years, what's that cost? This passage gives us a bunch of examples. It's the cost is every part of who we are. Every area of our life submitted to Jesus, every relationship entrusted to Jesus, him as Lord of all, King of all, most of all, over all of our relationships, circumstances, our physical belongings, our attachments, our priorities. That's the cost. It costs all of that to be all in with Jesus, the radical demands of being a salty disciple. The third one is to surrender all. We see that in verse 33. Jesus says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That those that do not renounce all that you have cannot be my disciple. The radical demand of being a salty disciple here is to surrender all. It means that we have to be undistracted in our allegiances, that our stuff can't take our attention away from Jesus, that our mere material possessions or that our relationships can't divide our attention so much that it pulls us away from following Jesus in everything all the time. Being a disciple necessitates giving up the hold of our stuff that our stuff has on us. Being a disciple of Jesus means giving up the hold on us that our other earthly attachments and interests and priorities have on us. Being a salty disciple means submitting our whole self and all that we have to Jesus for his purposes, for his glory. Recognizing that I need to be submitted to Jesus in an undivided way, that my allegiance needs to be fully to Jesus and undistracted. So the question I would ask us to consider here as we consider that third one is, can we really go before God, palms up, all that I am, all that I have is yours? It's you. It's you I need. It's you who brings life. It's you whose grace transforms me. You're all I need. Can we go palms up? Or do we inadvertently kind of go, I got this thing where I'm holding on. I'm clinging. This is more important. This takes my time. I'm holding on over here. I'm trying to give it to you. Jesus' honesty here in this passage reveals that following Jesus is not easy. He's clear in this passage that in choosing to follow Jesus and choosing to be apprenticed to Jesus, there are costs. But church family, even with those costs, the results of following Jesus are good news. If we are all in with Jesus, if by his grace, not our own efforts, not our own trying to fit in, not our own trying to accomplish this checklist, if by his grace and his work in our lives, if by his grace we are enabled to love him above all, to embrace suffering, and to surrender all, let me tell you, the results of your ongoing following Jesus and your future results of following Jesus is good news. Let's hear some of that. Paul writes this to the Philippians. This is on the screen. Yes, everything else, what's he talking about? Everything else that divides his attention, everything else that could distract him, everything else that could take energy and attention on this side of eternity. Yes, everything else is worthless when I compare it with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I pray that by this work of God, by his grace, that our hearts would and our minds would be increasingly molded to view life that way. That everything else I have, that everything else I could be doing is worthless in comparison with following and knowing Jesus. And then that same passage continues in Philippians. And this next part of the passage is the gospel good news right here. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. I'm not trying to get, in other words, I'm not getting saved by my own efforts, by trying to be a good person. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For look at this last part. For God's way of making us right with him, God's way of saving us, God's way of forgiving sin, God's way of connecting us back with a holy and perfect God, God's way of adopting us into his family depends not on our work, on our effort, on what we try to do, but it depends on faith. Putting your trust in Jesus to forgive your sin, to save you from sin and death, to change you from the inside out. God works not through us obeying the rules and trying to be a good person and trying to match up. God's rescuing work is dependent on faith. And then that passage in Philippians continues. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. Why? So that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Count the costs. Following Jesus is not easy, but the results of following Jesus is good news, church. Jesus said himself in John 10:10, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. I came that you might have life and have it to the full. Doesn't mean perfect, doesn't mean without pain, but you can have life to the full, rich, full, meaningful life here and now in your earthly experience, and even more important, even better, real life forever in the presence of God. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. All right, let's finish the passage that we're studying today, verses 34 and 35. Salt is good. Verse 34, salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. The salt metaphor here in our passage today sums up kind of the thrust of this whole passage, that discipleship following Jesus requires total and lasting commitment. Without this total, all-in, lasting commitment, not by our own efforts, but enabled by God, without this all-in, total, and lasting commitment, a follower of Jesus becomes ineffective. Saltless salt. Bland, boring, unflavorful salt. No longer useful, no longer fruitful for the kingdom of God. And the passage ends with Jesus saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, after someone interacts with you, after you have a chat with someone, and they get to know you, or they get to experience the way you treat people, and they walk away from that conversation, what are they going to say? They could say, with a frown and shaking their head, man, that's one salty Christian. Bitter and upset and overreacting to something. Or, when someone walks away from you, do they smile and say, now that is one salty Christian? They're distinct from the world, influential for the good of Jesus, devoted to Jesus, and they're full of grace. They're kind in their words. They're thoughtful in their interactions. That's a salty Christian. Father in heaven, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that you demonstrate your love for us through the cross of Christ. God, thank you for sending your Son, for his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection from the dead. God, thank you for demonstrating your love for us in that while we were still sinners, rebelling against you, you sent Jesus to enable our rescue. God, thank you for your love for us through Christ. As we follow Jesus, I pray that the Spirit of God would continue to work in us. God, I pray that the results of the Spirit working in us, I pray that the Spirit, that the results of your grace enabling us would help our apprenticeship be transformed. That as followers of Jesus, God, I pray that it would be increasingly true of me and all the believers here. God, I pray that it would be increasingly true that we would be radically devoted to you. That Jesus would be King of all in our lives. That we would increasingly be able to obey even where it means sacrifice, even where it means loss, even when it means through difficulty. And God, I pray that as you work in our lives, that our salty discipleship would also include being able to surrender all that we are and all that we have to you, submitting our life to you, for your purposes and your glory. Father, thank you for your word this morning that teaches us that there are costs and that we need to count those costs to following Jesus. But thank you too that Jesus brings life, new life now and new life forever with you. God, thank you for salvation, forgiveness of sin, making us right with God, bringing us into your family. Thank you for rescuing us. And thank you that you don't just stop there, but that your love for us is such that you want to change us and help us and refine us and make us into the people that you have made us to be. So even though it may mean suffering, work in us, work through us, use us as you see fit. We pray that we would be salty to the world around us in a positive way that points to Christ and that invites people to the gospel good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.